Father, bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, grab your Bibles. Turn to Luke 15. You guys, Luke 15, we end now this four-part series regarding Christian come home, Christian come back. If I have a subtitle to this message today, it's Christian come home. It's because Christian grace awaits. You see, we're looking at the parable of the prodigal son. And as we've been looking at this, Luke chapter 15 is a chapter pregnant with parables. Remember, parable, parabolic, para, alongside, balos, or bolic, to teach. Jesus is dropping alongside their heads teachings that would unlock their minds to the understanding of the gospel. He earlier spoke about the shepherd rejoicing when, after leaving the 99 safe sheep, he would go after the one that was lost. Remember that? He would bring it back. And he said, rejoice with me. And then as the parables continued, he taught about in each case when something was found, they would rejoice. For example, the woman who found the coin. She said, come and celebrate with me. The coin was found. Rejoicing in all of the parables listed in chapter 15, except this one in the proper setting. Jesus is trying to get us and the audience back then to see. Do you remember who the audience was? Mark it in your notes. In Luke 15 verses 1 and 2, everyone who had gathered around and were very excited were A, the tax collectors. Any of you, any tax collectors? Any civic leaders here today? Any IRS agents today? Anybody working for the government today? We'll throw you in that group. Tax collectors. They were there. They were despised by Israel because they extracted taxes from Israel to give to the Roman Empire machine. They were hated. And then the Bible says there were sinners, all kinds of sinners. There were your run-of-the-mill, arrogant, proud man to the prostitute. They were all there. And they were listening to Jesus gladly, and they were excited about that. But in the crowd, there were scribes and Pharisees. These guys could not see their own sin. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs that God hates pride more than any sin of all. Because it's pride that blinds us to the reality of who we really are. But the truth is this morning, as we looked at this message, in this last culminating effort in the parable of the prodigal son, four-part series ends today, we see now that, listen, the older son who had remained at home versus the young son, remember he took off and spent all that he had? That both their hearts were extremely far from God. It didn't matter if someone was sitting right in the house with that older son. His heart was far from God. And it didn't matter really how far away the younger boy was in the parable of the story. He was far from God. You could be sitting in this church right now and be a million miles from really knowing God. That's a very scary thing. We'll talk about more on that in a moment. But pick it up with me as we continue on in this. Luke chapter 15, follow along with me. Verse 25, down to the closing end of it, verse 32, Scripture says this. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, the older son heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked, what are these things? And what do they mean? And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him, that is the father has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and he would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with the older son. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you've never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Verse 30, but as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and lost and is found. Christian, come home. This message Maybe for you, you're sitting here, but you're far from God. Or maybe you're going to get this message, get the CD or the DVD, take it to your friend. Which one, who among us does not have a friend who is a Christian but is no longer fellowshipping with God or his people? Maybe they're upset. Maybe they're angry. Maybe they ran far away from God and they're saying, I don't want anything to do with God. Or maybe they do want to have something to do with God again, but condemnation has swallowed them up and they're thinking, I can't come back. Oh, you need to come back, my friend, because grace awaits you. God's grace is awesome. And the whole closing end of this parable is about the grace of God. Understand this. There are some things impossible for God to do. Did you know that? There are some things. In fact, mark it. I just washed my tongue. I can't do a thing with it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, if we are faithless, is that where you're at today maybe? If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's an awesome verse that indicates though you and I wobble back and forth regarding faith, God remains faithful to us. So what are those things that God cannot do? He cannot deny himself. The Bible says that he cannot sin. Isn't that awesome? God cannot sin. That's why Jesus had to come, by the way. He had to come from heaven to earth. God cannot sin. And the Bible says he cannot lie. I love that because when you read your Bible, God is saying exactly what he means exactly what he says. God cannot lie. I think that is a great, great thing. So follow with me as we look to point number one in this study. Christian, come home because grace awaits. Verses 25 to 27, it's found right here. What makes grace so real? Why is it? How is it that grace is so real for the believer? It's been a word that some have said, and it's a cute saying. It's accurate, but not full. That grace stands for, as an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. And that's certainly the foundation of grace. But you say, well, Jack, what is grace? And I'm glad you asked. Grace is an amazing thing. The word charis in Greek means that gift bestowed by God. It's a meaning of benefit, gifting. It's divine favor. In all of its definition, my friend, grace means that it cannot be earned. It's this divine influence upon the human heart. It's unearnable, if you can say that. It is given by God. His favor is bestowed. He picks someone. He picks you. He longs to lavish you with grace. Imagine for a moment. I see some people in this congregation. I see Patty, for example. She's been here since this church has started. And you would think that if I have $1 million and I'm going to give it, I've got to give it away right now, that I would maybe point out Dr. Paul or someone who's been with us from the beginning. And I would say, because of your faithfulness, because of your commitment, because of your devotion, I'm giving you this $1 million. That would not be grace. Did you know that? That would be cool for them, but it would not be grace. See, the person sitting behind Patty or behind Dr. Paul might be a person who's a Christian, but really flaky. You know, we've flaky Christian. They come to church sometimes. They know God loves them. They know that Jesus died on the cross, but their walk is struggling. They're really weak. They've never really had a witness. They're really miserable, quite frankly. Flaky Christians are kind of miserable Christians because they were saved for heaven to be used here in the meantime, but they're not being used, and so they're kind of out of joint, and then they're just kind of messed up. Now, if I took that $1 million and I went over Dr. Paul's head and I handed it to that person and said, you know, God bless you, you know, you would be justified emotionally to rise up and say, what are you giving it to that bonehead for? I mean, he doesn't deserve it. And I would have to say, based upon the biblical definition of the word grace, you're absolutely correct. That's what God does. It's not that God doesn't grace the obedient Christian. He does. But listen, God also graces those who don't deserve. That's the whole meaning of it. It means unearnable favor granted by God. And how does that come together? What makes grace so real? Well, what is it? Look at verse 25. Now his older son, this is awesome, was in the field. That's a good place to be. The boy's working. The boy's faithful. The boy's committed. He's the older son. He's working hard. But do you remember last week? He called together, the father did, called together to kill the calf to have a party. Where's the party going on? In the house. Who's in the house? All of the servants, the father, and the younger son. Where's the older son? Working in the fields. The boy comes home to hear the partying taking place. He's listening as he makes his way to the house. So check it out. As the older son was in the field, as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. What is this going on? What's happening? Well, a sinner has come home. And you might say, Jack, that's awesome. That's exciting. How beautiful is that? Not everybody thinks that way. Quote, older sons, close quote, don't think this way. You say, what do you mean by that? I'm talking about in a spiritual sense. Jesus is speaking to that group. Remember Luke 15, the crowd, some sinners, some tax collectors, and some Pharisees and scribes. The parable is directed exactly to them. They are the older sons in the parable. They're self-righteous. They don't need Jesus. They've already announced, we don't need you. We obey the law. We're so good, we're impressed with ourselves. We're legends in our own mind. We are incredible. They didn't see the need for Jesus. But listen, we all need God's grace. The Bible tells us in John 1:14 that the Word of God, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And John said, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. The grace of God. My friend, listen. The grace of God is misunderstood by most Christians, and it is impossible to be understood by non-Christians. They will accuse us when we say we've been forgiven. You know, that's theologically accurate. But they counter and come right back and they say things like this. Oh, so you're like little holy moly, huh? You're like a little Jesus freak? Your sins are forgiven you? I guess I am a Jesus freak, and yeah, my sins have been forgiven, but you misunderstand that I am a sinner saved by the grace of God. Now you might say, well, Pastor, if you say that too loud, isn't somebody going to get the wrong idea and just say, I'll accept Jesus and then run out of the building sinning? No. Only a person who misses the gospel can go do something like that. Because a person who understands the gospel, receives the gospel, their life is changed. And when they go out of this place or out of the hearing of the gospel, they don't want to sin anymore. You know who I'm talking about? I hope I'm talking about you. You and I don't want to sin anymore. Church, do we sin? All seven of us do sin still. Well, what happens when we sin? We have the grace of God. Well, then you can just go and live any life kind of you want, don't you? And just sin it up. No, we don't want to live like that anymore. Well, why? Because we've been changed. We have a brand new nature. The Holy Spirit resides within us. And now there's this passion. There's this desire to do the right thing for God's glory. To love people who knock on your door and want to fight. To love them to Christ. To invite them. Never to judge them. You and I have not been granted the ministry of judging them. Pastor, I've been given the ministry of condemnation to all those I meet. No, you haven't. That is the older son complex of self righteousness. God's grace, the Bible tells us, is for the sinner. And the sooner you realize with me that we're sinners, the quicker the grace comes. The Bible says in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Acts 4:33 says, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon the church. Don't you love that? You know what great grace means upon the church? It means this. Are you listening? They were so excited to have their sins forgiven, to have their names written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, that they were going to heaven, that they actually forgave one another of the wrongs that were done against them. They couldn't wait to forgive one another. You know what? Have you ever seen the cartoons? You guys, I'm strong supporters of the theology of Warner Brothers, you know, with the two little chipmunks. Remember those guys, Chip and Dale? They don't even show those things anymore, I guess. Chip and Dale, those guys, after you. The one squirrel, chipmunk opens the door, after you. No, after you. And they serve one another. Here, you take the nut. It's fresher. This is a fresher nut. No, I'll take the rotten nut. You can have the good nut. They're so nice to each other. They're so gracious to each other. If chipmunks can be that nice to one another, the Christian who understands that they've been forgiven never goes around and says, you've got sin on your face. We're not sin sniffers and fault finders. We are people who say in love, listen, you're doing the wrong thing. The Bible says so. Can I help you? Can I pray for you? Can I do anything? That's not judgmental. We have no ministry of judging anybody. God will judge in the end. Our calling, as Scott was singing that song, we're to rescue people with the gospel. We're to use our mouths and our hands and our feet and our wallets. As you sent a great team down to Louisiana with Gustav's damage, which was terribly underreported, and now the unbelievable national devastation of Hurricane Ike and all that's taking place. How's it happen? By the grace of both action and love in movement and concert together. And then also this, what makes grace so real is this, asking this question, why is grace necessary? Verse 26 goes on, so he called, that is the older son called one of the servants and asked him, what do these things mean? What's going on? And you can almost hear the glee, the excitement in the servant's voice. It's sad that he misses it. And the servant said to him, your brother's come home. Translation, aren't you excited? When somebody comes back to Christ, we should rejoice. But watch, legalism goes like this. Unless you join our church, good chance you're not going to make it to heaven. That's insanity and legalism. That's a cult, by the way. I've come back. What makes you think God will have you anyway? Think about it. Well, unless you are taught by our pastors, baptized in our water, and sign our statement of faith, you're not going to go to heaven. That's insanity. Legalism does that. A man-made self-righteousness proclaims that. We are to stick to the Bible. We are to follow the Bible, obey the Bible, and only the Bible. When traditions come in, this man is a parabolic manifestation of the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. They didn't point people to Christ. In action, they wound up pointing people away from Christ, having them follow the traditions of men rather than the gospel of God. Your brother's home. In Romans 3:23, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24 says, being justified freely means you can't buy it. You can't earn it freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. This is a great verse. Doesn't Paul write like an attorney sometimes? That's kind of deep. Can I hear that again? For we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The word is an Olympic term, by the way. We've all pulled back our arrow and shot at the target. And as we were hoping to hit bullseye, the arrow just went boop and fell right into the dirt. Never made it to the target. No matter how hard I try to be righteous, I falls short of the target. Paul says, we've all done that. And then he goes on to say, but we've been justified freely by the grace that's through Christ, through the redemption that he provides. Romans 5:2 says, through Jesus Christ also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope. Christian, you and I will never make it to heaven's gates without the grace of God. Think of it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his great book, Buy It, The Cost of Discipleship, in the first chapter, speaks about the grace of God. And Bonhoeffer, by the way, who was killed by Hitler's SS officers, stripped naked and hung by the neck in a piano wire in prison for preaching Christ. Bonhoeffer said, never call, though God's grace is free, never call it cheap. For it cost God everything he had. Think about it. You and I enjoy today grace because of what Jesus did. It's incredible. It's awesome. And it's necessary for all of us. None of us are getting to heaven without God's grace. I'm always reminded in my own life how much grace it takes to get me through one day. You guys, you don't know my life. I mean, you know me, and I'm pretty transparent about stuff. While people struggle with other things, I've told you 1,000 times before, I struggle with temper. My dad was German English. My mom was pure Portuguese. And my mom, when she used to get angry, my mom would run to the kitchen and grab knives and chase us through the house. I did, honest truth, I did not have a screen on my bedroom window because when she would come, my brother in his room, we did not have screens on our windows, which I just thought, I don't have screens on my windows today in my house now. Not for the same reasons, thank God, but we would actually run and go out of the window, through, and land in the backyard and tumble and run away. Because my mom, she'd get upset. You'd hear the kitchen drawer. She could barely speak English. She would grab the knife and she's coming after us. I said, Jack, you grew up in a nut house. Yes! Temper. I got that temper. I mean, I don't run around with a knife. How would I ever make it to heaven with this? God's grace fights it. God's grace gives me the strength to reject it. God's grace is there. Whatever it is in your life. Oh, Jack, I'd love to come back to Jesus, but I just can't. This thing's got a control of my life. Cry out to God. Ask Him, Lord, grace this situation in my life. Don't ever call it cheap. It costs God everything. Where can this grace be gotten? Look at verse 27. What makes grace so real? Well, I tell you what, it's where you find it. Where can I get grace? Verse 27, and because, listen, he has received, that is your younger brother, safe and sound. Your father has killed the fatted calf. See, I don't get that fatted calf. Because your brother came back home, your dad's so excited that he called In-N-Out Burger and they brought that truck to the front of your house. And they're cooking up barbecue for the whole neighborhood. Free In-N-Out. What? My brother's a bum. He doesn't deserve that. Of course he doesn't. That's the whole point. The scribes and Pharisees were like this. They don't deserve this. I had someone tell me who just came to Christ recently, tried to explain salvation and what Jesus did on the cross to a family member. And that family member said, that news is too good to be true. The Pharisees were living a life saying, the gospel's too good to be true. And people who won't receive it either shoot at it or they make fun of it. Where can you find grace? Well, wherever you and I are at, that's for sure. God's grace is there. Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Isn't that awesome? Are you bound up in something? God's grace is there. And when it hits your life, when you say, God, I need you, I can't save myself, or I can't get out of this mess. I used to walk with you, God. I used to know you, and now I'm messed up. God's grace comes into your life. And I tell you what, when you become sin aware, and when you realize sin action in your life, and you conclude, oh my goodness, I am S-I-N positive. I'm going to die. When you realize that, you say, oh God, have mercy upon me. Did you notice that whenever someone was knowledgeable of their sin in the Gospels, when you have Jesus going through a town, and for example, the woman caught in the act of adultery, remember that? They brought her to Jesus' feet, they threw her down. And did Jesus ever, in any one of those circumstances, pull out the Ten Commandments? Did he ever pull out the pocket version of the Ten Commandments, two little pebbles with 1 through 10 written on it, and hit the person with it? No. When they knew that they had sinned, he gave them grace, didn't he? He says, go now, your faith has made you whole. Go and sin no more. It means live a life for sin no longer. Live for me. But when someone was righteous, the rich young ruler, he was pretty impressed with himself. Jesus said, he goes, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? I could probably buy it if you let me know how much. And I've certainly been good enough. And Jesus said, do these things. And Jesus cited the law. The law tears down pride. Grace rescues the person who understands that they need the Lord. It's necessary. It's, listen, where we get it. The grace is at Christ and at His feet. Second point, verses 28 to 30. Christian, come home. Get back here. Grace awaits you. And what makes grace so powerful? Pastor Jack, what kind of assurance can I have that it will really be able in my life? Oh, it's powerful, all right. In verse 28, it's the prerogative of God. We don't use that word very often. Prerogative is a pretty powerful thing. Prerogative is based upon your position, you have choices. For example, the President of the United States has the prerogative to pick up the phone and ride around in Air Force One. I'd love to do that. I wouldn't want to be president, but I'd like to ride around in Air Force One. That's your prerogative. What is your prerogative? We all have them. The prerogative of God is this: grace. He loves to extend grace. Verse 28 says, but he, that is the older son, was angry. Can you circle the word angry? It's an amazing word. And he would not go in. Go in where? Church, go in where? To the party, the house. Therefore, watch, his father came out and pleaded with him. First of all, listen to this, watch this, notice this. Who's done all the work regarding these two boys so far? Yeah. Who's paid all the expenses thus far? Yeah. Who's making all the overtures of peace so far? The father. Who leaves his position and goes after the boys so far? The father. The one son, remember last week, the father had been searching the horizon for his boy to come back. And when he saw him, he did that which was culturally not cool. He pulled up his robe. He would have tied it in a knot or tucked it in his belt and have it hang over. Older men were to never expose their ankles in that culture. It was a sign of dignity to keep your ankles veiled. He pulls up his robe or skirt, we would say. Did you see the guy on Thursday night, the bagpipe player? He had this robe. Imagine that being up. It would have been at the knee level, like that guy's kilt was at knee level. And he runs, the father runs to go greet the young boy coming home. You don't do that in that culture. The father blew off the culture because love drove him to that boy. And now the older son, the father gets out of the house, leaves the party, and pursues his boy. Goes out. Why? Angry. The word angry in Greek. Check it out. In the summer, when it's hot, did you know that your tree brings up nutrients from the ground and in the conversion of those nutrients produces sap? Have you ever seen a tree sweat? Especially in the mountains here. You'll see sap coming out of a tree when it's really hot. You want to know why? That sap brings up nutrients and it is a response to the heat that the tree is going through. It, in a sense, boils or is drafted or migrates upward. Are you with me now? Check it out. That's the word that Luke used in putting that verse down there. The son, the anger began to start in his feet. And it began to go up and up and up. You guys know what I'm talking about? It's called rage. It begins to percolate, come up, come up, come up, come up. And we use the saying, you see red. He's boiling. Who is? The older son. He would not go in. The word in the Greek means he's dug his heels into the ground. He took a stance. I am not moving. He's in absolute disagreement with what's going on. He's furious. The father is exercising a prerogative. And the legalistic son's not in agreement with it. He doesn't approve. No one asked me about this. Let the ridiculous embarrassment brother of mine rot. You know, Stephen preached. It was a great message, but it cost him his life. But at least he went down preaching. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen said to the Jewish people who were refusing the gospel, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears." Very subtle preacher, you could tell there. "You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Is that not powerful? He said, "Well, Pastor, that doesn't apply to me. I go to church." What does that have to do with anything? Going to church doesn't save you, my friend. You can be in church and miss the grace of God completely. Can you imagine? This may sound harsh, but I think it's theologically accurate. There's going to be a lot of people that wake up one day and they're in hell and they've attended church all their life because they were religious, but they never knew him. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7, you did miracles in my name, you cast out demons in my name, you preached in my name, but he said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Why? Because their heart had missed him. You are theologically correct in your head, but 18 inches down, you missed a personal relationship with Christ. And I don't want that to happen to anybody in the hearing of this. Know yourself, man. Do you know Christ? Yeah, I go to church. Well, Pastor, you preach it, Pastor. I'm a Lutheran. What does that have to do with anything? You think, hey, God, let me in. I'm a Lutheran. Or maybe you're going to say, God, I know you, all that stuff, but I'm a Baptist. Here, I'm coming in. You're not going in because you're a Baptist. You're not going in because you're a Catholic. I'm a Catholic. Listen, you're not going to go in because you... Someone has said, well, you are what you eat. No, that's not exactly true. You can go to church, doesn't make you a Christian. You can go to Krispy Kreme, doesn't make you a donut. Right? LA Fair's on. You can go to the fair, doesn't make you a fairy. The fair's on. You can go, doesn't make you a fairy. Hey, I grew up, I remember in San Diego, first time, freaked out. I saw the Oscar Mayer Wienermobile. You ever seen that thing? They were handing out whistles. Beep. Recently saw it heading to Anaheim Stadium. Angels were playing. The Oscar Mayer Wienermobile went down the freeway. I had a major flashback. Do you remember that song? I wish I were an Oscar Mayer Wiener. That is what I truly want to be. Because if I were an Oscar Mayer Wiener, everyone would be in love with me. Now listen. You can eat wieners all you want. You're not an Oscar Mayer wiener. And no one's going to love you because you eat Oscar Mayer wieners. Well, I go to church, I'm going to go to heaven, right? No, no, no. It's not how you get there. You can't get there from here. You go to church because it gives us opportunity to love one another. It gives us opportunity to spread the gospel. Gives us opportunity to be taught, strengthened, and encouraged, and equipped for the life that we're going to live the moment we walk out of these doors. Week after week after week until he comes back for us. But legalism says no to that. In John 10:27, Jesus said, and here it is, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. That's the criteria. Who's going to get there? The sheep who know his voice. Do you know his voice? He said, they'll follow me. Also this, grace is powered by his blood. It's not only his prerogative, but grace is powered by the blood of Christ. The Bible tells us, here in verse 29, so he answered and said to his father, here it goes, behold, these many years I have been serving you. That's true in action. But was his heart there? I never transgressed a commandment at any time. Is that really true? Maybe in action, but where was his heart? And you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Notice the parable. The older legalistic son never really accuses or attacks the brother. He's attacking the father. Father, you're unjust in this area. I don't approve of that. I don't think that's right. I disagree with you on that. Someone told me the other day, I don't agree with all the things that you decide on as a pastor. And I laughed and I said, listen, I said, I don't agree with all the things I decide on either. And I explained this. I said, I will pray, I will fast, I will seek God's heart, I'll get the answer, and then I have to execute the answer, and I don't even agree with the answer. I would have done it a different way. Oh, clearly that's the wrong way that I would have done it. Listen, we're to follow him. We're not to follow our opinions or what we make up. Why? Because Jesus Christ gave his blood to power grace in our lives. Legalism. He says, I never, you didn't, I can't believe, how come? Listen, Legalism is a dangerous hypocrisy, my friend, because it points and condemns and judges everybody. But most often, the very things that legalism condemns, it's doing it privately in secret. The paper is filled always, it seems, with pastors and preachers and religious people who condemn this and condemn that. And then they're caught on tape and caught on film. And that one lunatic, Rajneesh, remember him? Those of you who remember? He had this big cult in Oregon and he was denouncing materialism. And he was literally, I'm telling you the truth, he was denouncing materialism, that it's Satan's realm. And he had all these people give him their Rolls Royces, Mercedes, bank accounts and houses. He was their savior, delivering them from all that evil material stuff. What did he do? He took it all and went back to India with it. I laughed so hard when I heard that. Legalism does that. Legalism can never look at itself and see that it's in need of Christ. The Bible says in Galatians 2:20 to 3:3, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Christian, keep that in mind. Memorize that verse, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. You ever have an old temptation pop up or an old action from your past? Want to take over your life? Remind yourself, hey, wait a minute. I don't know, Jack. I hear that a lot. I take that really personal, by the way. He doesn't know Jack. Hey, I know Jack. I am Jack. And when the old Jack pops up, I've got to remember I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside, or we get the English word frustrate, the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by keeping the law, then Christ died in vain. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you, Paul said. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you'll now perfect yourself in the flesh? Oh, don't despise the grace of God, my friend, ever. The danger with religion without Christ is that it masks the reality. It creates a psychological or emotional band-aid that covers up one's true condition. We need Jesus. Also this, what makes grace so powerful is that grace is a result of the cross. Now I need you to hang on to your seats. I'm both going to go fast, and clearly from a couple of weeks ago, it's going to go offensive here in a second. But the preaching of the cross, the Bible says, is offensive. Look at verse 30. It's the Son speaking. But as soon as this, what does it say? Son of yours, notice, not his brother. As soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf. It's your fault. They told Jesus, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross, rescue yourself. Interesting. Grace is a result of the cross. You cannot have the grace of God without Jesus Christ going to the cross. Without the cross, there's no heaven. Without the cross, there's no salvation. Without Jesus Christ on the cross, you and I are lost forever. Now, here's the part that flipped people out a couple weeks ago, so I'm going to repeat it. You need to hear it, because some found fault with this. And I want you to know it's theologically accurate, but it's politically incorrect. Are you with me? Do I have your attention now? Listen. Paul the Apostle said, I'm not ashamed, in Romans 1, of the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel of Christ? That he came and died on a cross. 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus Christ came, died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the grace of God. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it, but how do you apply it? Where do you get it? It's the cross. Are you with me? Okay, watch this. I said this a couple weeks ago, and I'm challenging anyone to find fault. Here it is. Mormons do not have a cross. Mormonism teaches that Jesus died, but you can be really good and add to. They don't have a cross. Look at their buildings. No cross. You'll never find any cross. Secondly, I mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses don't have a cross. They got to work, door to door, all their good deeds to maybe, hopefully, maybe go to some sort of a heaven that maybe exists according to the Watchtower Society. They're not sure. They don't know. There's no cross. They've got no cross. Muslims, did you know that Muslims teach there was no cross? Did you know that? People will say, well, we all worship the same God. Don't ever say that to a Muslim. You'll insult them. Because, my friend, if you're a Christian, your Bible tells you that your God died on a cross and rose again on the third day. Islam teaches Judas died on the cross and Jesus escaped. There is no cross in Islam. Why do you think they're so upset? They have no cross. They have no forgiveness. They have no grace. They have no mercy. Think about it. No cross. They'll fight against the cross, but it's the cross they need. And even right now, the Jews, both in Jesus' day and today, the Jews refuse to accept the cross of Christ. Do you understand this? This is exactly the teaching of these groups. They have no cross. And without a cross, there's no salvation. Jesus went to the cross. Colossians 1:20 says, "For by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Third and final point. What makes grace so valuable? Christian, come home. Grace awaits you. Well, what makes it so valuable? And here's the driving point. Jesus concludes this series of parables in his incredible way to articulate, to teach. Only he can do this. He takes a scalpel and he plunges it perfectly into the hearts of the legalist. Not to kill them, but to get them to see. Look at verse 31. It's what costs God to provide it. Why is it so valuable? It's what it costs God. "And he," the father, "said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours.'" Jesus is standing in front of those Pharisees, and he's saying, everything's been done for you. You guys have been given the law. You guys have been given the Holy Spirit. You guys have been given the witness. Everything's been done for you. But you're not accepting. You're not opening. You're not receiving. Listen to this. What makes grace so valuable? Jot it down. Ephesians 2, 5 through 9. We're almost done. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift, not by works, lest any man should boast." God's grace invites you to come. You can't be a big enough sinner to be kicked out or unable to receive his grace. He's paid for it all. You can write the reference down. It's, for time's sake, I won't quote it all. It's Luke chapter 7. Verses 36 to 49, you remember the story. Simon invites Jesus over, and there's an entourage there for dinner, and a woman comes busting into the room. Remember? She comes in, she's got an alabaster flask. This is her dowry for her future wedding someday. She can't get married without it. It's very expensive. She's crying. She falls at Jesus' feet. She's weeping. She begins to pour the oil all over him. And she's drying his feet with the hair of her head. And Simon says, "If this man was of God, he would know what kind of woman's touching him." And Jesus said, I heard that. I just heard that thought. And he said this to her. I mean, to them all. He says, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many." You can hear Jesus agree with them. Yep. pretty big sinner here. They are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. God wants to forgive. Quickly, what makes grace so valuable? It's what it does in my life. It's what it does in your life. The old man says it was right that we do these things. The word's amazing, church. It may look like no big deal on the surface, but in the Greek, it's the third person. The father goes to grab this older son, and he goes like this. Hey, listen, what I did was right for him. It's right for him. The father's saying, son, it's good for your brother. This is great. You need to see this in the third person, my son. We're not talking about me right now, son. And we're not talking about you right now, son. We're talking about your brother. Christian, you and I should be out searching for our lost brethren and hunting them down. Just when they think they're going to get the Ten Commandments whacked on their head, you say, listen, I want you to hear this message and I want you to come on back. Isn't God's timing awesome, you guys? Church, listen. Isn't it great that when the son was coming home, the younger boy, in the heart of repentance, isn't it great, God's timing? Isn't it great that he didn't bump into the older son in the field? Can you imagine? What are you doing? I'm coming home. I'm sick of living with pigs. And maybe Dad will hire me just as a servant or something. I don't know. I'll do anything. Oh, really? Look, bonehead, you drug this family's name through the whole community. You just better pack it up and take out of here. It was really good not having you around. You're a scumball. Get out of here. That didn't happen. The father met the boy. My friend, listen. Forget about what people are saying. The father wants to meet you again. And verse 32 ends when he says that the son, your brother, was lost and now he's found. I love this. Because the Bible tells us, now hear this out and I'm done. Truly, this is the last verse. How does this sit with you? How do you handle this? Romans 4, 3 through 5 says, for what does the scripture say? That's Paul's way of saying, look at the Bible. Abraham believed God. Hey, Abraham believed God. This was before he was circumcised and before the law was given. Think of that. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. God declared him righteous without the law and without being circumcised. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. End of story. End of parable. This is it. You can close your Bible. Jesus is saying, you can't get to heaven from here by being good enough. You can try all you want. You must come to Christ believing he died on the cross for your sins and saved you because you can't save you. I can't save you. No one can save you. And saying, Lord, I'm asking you to forgive me. And he's faithful. So this morning, you are either a sinner saved by the grace of God and enjoying the love of God, or you're a Christian and you've wandered far from God and you want to come back. Well, hurry up. Grace awaits. Or you have thought you were a Christian all these years because, frankly, you're just so doggone good. How could God not have you into heaven? After all, you're not like your neighbor. You're a Pharisee, and you need him personally. These are heart-searching things, which is exactly what a parable is all about. Father, we ask you now in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, risen Savior of the world, that all of these things that are out there, the messages that have come since the giving of your gospel, all these variants and these cult messages, and you got to get to heaven by bleeding yourself or by spending this or by going door to door or by certain attributes, rules, or certain performances. All of these things, religious acts to mask the reality that when and while we were lost, Jesus died for us. And we thank you, Father. My friend, right where you're at right now, wherever you're at, you can say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. If you're coming back, tell him you're coming back. If you're saying, Lord, I want to renew this relationship with you, I want to walk with you now, receive me, then you do that. If you've never believed in God before and you've heard that this is what it is, and you're saying, man, I want Jesus. If this is it, I want him. Then you tell him right now, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, and I want to be yours forever. You do that. What became of this older son? We don't know. What will become of you? What decision will you make? In grace, the Father reaches out and he's asking you to choose. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.